Well, it has been a great honor and privilege to be with you, and it really is exciting to see what the Lord has done. I probably should say Rob is one of the few people in the history of the world ever to do what I said to do. So I really appreciate Rob a lot. It's been great. Thank you for your kindness and your endurance and perseverance and generosity and hospitality. It's been a blessing to be here, and I'm just really thankful to see with my own eyes what the Lord's doing. It's a great, great thing. I want to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 again. I spent a good bit of time in Ephesians, but I want to look at this passage a little bit more carefully as we kind of close out the weekend. But hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in Christ in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And that is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for promising your spirit to help us to understand these things. And we ask that you will illumine our minds and hearts by your spirit so that we can see your glory, so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior, and bring honor to your holy name. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you know, if you were given the job being plopped down in a pagan world where there were only a very, very few Christians, and 98% of the population of your city and your country and your area were absolute idolaters, idol worshipers, child sacrificers, and all of that, what would you do? Where would you begin to transform that culture? Most Americans, I don't think you would agree with this, but I think most Americans would think, well, what you need to do is, you know, get in there in the power seats and change things and change the laws and outlaw this and outlaw that and make everybody straighten up. Of course, Paul was put into this very thing. He's in a pagan culture. He's seen God work, and there are people who've become Christians through the preaching of the gospel in the city of Ephesus and, of course, in the other cities that he writes epistles to. And he begins by calling upon this little group of Christians in each city. Here in Ephesus is where we're looking particularly, but he calls the people of Exodus, the Christians of Ephesus, to begin to build a Christian culture themselves. They must live as Christians must to live, and by doing that, show the city around them and the culture what it means to live, what true life really is. Paul understood, as the Bible teaches us from cover to cover, that all cultural transformation begins with the church. The most important institution in society is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that because Jesus said that the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So the question would be, if there is corruption around us, why is that? We want to say, well, it's because of those stinking Democrats, or, you know, those atheists, or those homosexuals. Those people are corrupting our culture. We want to blame everybody else. Jesus says, no, you're the salt of the earth. If there is corruption and decay, it's because the salt is not doing its job. If there is darkness in the culture, if people don't understand what's going on and they're all confused about what's right and what's wrong, and they're choosing self-identities that are completely insane and absurd, that normal people who have a mirror and can look in it would know better. What's the problem there? We want to say, well, it's the universities. They're just teaching all this crazy, idiotic philosophy. We need to change. Don't let your kids go there. Don't let your kids out of your house. I mean, keep them in. Shut the windows. Pull the shades. Turn the TV off and throw it out. Don't let it in. That's what we start thinking. And Jesus says, no, if there's darkness in the world, that's your fault. You are the light of the world. If the light shines, darkness flees. Darkness has never won a battle over light since the beginning. If the world is filled with darkness, guess whose fault that is? You're looking at us. It's our fault. We're not shining. If we shine forth the light of God's glory and truth, darkness flees. It always has. It always will. We're not an exception. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus to call them to be transformed, in order that they might be instruments of transformation for the entire culture. And all of this, of course, he roots it in what God has done for us. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, he says in chapter 2. But God has raised us up in Jesus to newness of life so that we can walk in those good works that he's ordained from the foundation of the world for us. God has called us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, preserving the unity of the Spirit, Paul says in chapter 4, and the bond of peace, living the life of God before the world, demonstrating to the world what true life is all about. We are called then to live together as the persons of the Godhead live together, loving one another, serving one another, sacrificing for one another. And Jesus, Paul says here in chapter 4, has given gifts to the church so that we can utilize those in service to one another and be used by the Spirit to build up one another and the entire body to the fullness of Christ. We are to serve one another, sacrificing for one another to that end. That's why gifts have been given. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that God gives gifts to each individual so that in serving the other members, the whole body is profited. Just like in your own physical body, every member of your body performs a function. And you need all of them in order to function like you're supposed to. Your strength and ability to do what God has called you to do depends upon every part of the body doing what it's called to do. And you notice as you read Ephesians, and as we read in chapter 4, I didn't read verse 16 of the previous section of 4, but there you see that this growth and maturity is not something that's done in isolation. It's not something done all by yourself, just by reading your Bible and having your private prayer time and devotional time and reading good books. Now, let me say that all that I'm saying isn't to diminish any of that. I think those are basic Christian disciplines that we all have to do in order to be and do what God has called us to do. So it's not saying don't worry about praying and reading your Bible and all that stuff. No, of course, do that. But what I'm saying and what the Bible says is that's not all that we're to do. We do that in order that we might serve the body. And in fact, it is the service of the body that makes all of that private prayer and reading profitable, so that we are members and we grow as we commune with one another. And if we are to be like Jesus, we have to live in communion with one another as he lives in communion with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit causes us to grow as we fellowship together. So Paul says in verse 16, the whole body being knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body to the edifying of itself in love. As we commune together, the Spirit works through us to build each other up and cause the growth in us all to the likeness of Christ. And so consequently, the church then becomes the great fountain of life by the blessing of the Spirit, through which each one of the new members, we all grow up into this new humanity in Christ Jesus, demonstrating and declaring and showing to the world what life is. So the church becomes the model for how the world is to live. We teach the world what it means to be human, following the example of Jesus himself. And then in the passage we read, Paul then says, okay, let me talk about this kingdom life, the life of the new humanity in Christ Jesus. What does it look like? And he starts off by saying, it's as stark as it can be from the world life of the world. Now that's a message we need to hear again. The church today feels like we need to be as close to the lifestyle of the world as possible so they won't think we're weird. We like to be respected. And so we think we want to be like, as much as we can, let's be like them. Paul says, no, I want you to be so distinct. I want this contrast to be so stark that it cannot be ignored. And that's what Paul says in verse 17. We're to avoid the ways of the Gentiles, that is, the ways of rebellion and unbelief. You hear what he said there? He says, I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And he's using Gentiles not just to refer to those who are not Jews, but to those who have embraced the unbelief and paganism in the futility of their mind. We're not to walk like the unbelieving world that has been alienated. Listen to this. They have their understanding is darkened. Their mind is set on vain things and futility because they have been alienated from the life of God. What's he talking about? That's the life that God himself has that we are brought into in Christ Jesus, that we are made partakers of in Christ Jesus, what we would call eternal life. Well, eternal life is nothing less than the life of the eternal God. And you share in that by being brought, by united to Jesus and being brought into that communion of the triune eternal God. And so Paul says the unbeliever is alienated from that life, and as a result, his mind is darkened. He doesn't understand how to live. And so what happens is, rather than caring for worshiping God and caring for the world, he begins to turn in on himself and worships himself. So he's filled with all kinds of lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. He pursues all his own pleasure. He becomes blind to beauty, to holiness, to righteousness, and contentment. But Paul says, but you, speaking now to the church in Ephesus, you know, you have not so learned Christ. You have learned better. You've been taught. And look at what he says. Indeed, he says, if you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He tells the Ephesians, you know better. If you've heard Jesus, if you've been taught by Jesus, you know better. Now you see, think about this. These people are in Ephesus. Very likely, none of them had ever been to Israel. I would be willing to wager that none of them had ever even seen Jesus in the flesh. They had never heard him teach. And Paul says, I know you've been taught by Jesus, and I know you've heard him, so you know better now, right? Well, how could they have heard Jesus and been taught by him? The reason they had heard Jesus is because they'd heard Paul, who is the representative of Christ, who speaks the word of Jesus. Remember what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out. He says, when you go out, say what I tell you to say, and tell people this. If they hear you, they are hearing me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. when you hear the word from an ordained representative of Christ, and it's faithfully proclaimed, you're hearing the voice of Christ. You're being taught by Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about. These people had never met Jesus in the flesh, but Paul says, I know you've heard Jesus, I know you've been taught by him, and therefore I know you know better than this. And the reason he knew they had heard Jesus, because he had preached to them. And he's a representative of Jesus. That's what's going on every Sunday, by the way. If I could tell you, if you will come to Christ the King Church this coming Sunday, you get to hear Jesus, how many people would come? Man, the whole city would, hey, we're going to hear Jesus. And then Pastor Sauter gets up and preaches, and they go, where's Jesus? Well, hey, you just heard him speak through our brother, who is our friend, who is the ordained representative of Jesus. And when he speaks faithfully, you must receive it as the word of God. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. So I'm so thankful for you, because when you heard me preach, you received it not as a word from man, but as the word of the living God. You received it as if it was spoken from heaven, which, Paul says, in fact, it actually was through the Spirit, but through me. That's exactly what was going on. And that's why we have to come to church. I mean, this is the only time when we actually hear Jesus speak audibly to us and apply the word. That's why, by the way, that you hear things in the sermon sometimes that apply to you in such a way you think somebody told on you. Yeah, this lady got so mad one time with me and called her. She wasn't a member of our church. She just visited one Sunday. And after church, called her son and said, I'm never speaking to you again because you told the preacher about me. He had never talked to me, but I said something that she had actually said 20 minutes before church. Now, what happened there? Am I just a clairvoyant? Do I know everything? No, I don't. What happened? Jesus says, you need to say this because this lady's here and I need to say something to her about that. Well, I had no idea. That happens all the time, y'all. That happens all the time. Because this is not just a human meeting. It's not a key club. It's not the Lions Club. It's not some gathering of that people have put together. Jesus meets with us. That's why we sing the Sanctus. We ascend into heavens. We are around the throne and we hear the voice of God. We sing his praises with the angels and they're here looking on. Because why? We're in heaven at this point by the Spirit. This is the most important thing you do. All the days of your life, this is number one. Well, the Ephesians had heard it, and Paul says, you know what Jesus says. You're no longer to live like that because you have been brought out of the old man and put into the new man. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You're no longer in the old Adam. You've been baptized. Baptism takes you out of union with Adam and brings you into union with Jesus. You have to, therefore, since you've definitively put off the old man in baptism, keep on putting off the ways of the old man. You're not to live like old Adam. You're to live like the second Adam, the new man, created in righteousness and glory. You're not to be slaves of sin and sinful lust. You must live no longer as if you have to obey sin, because you do not. You have been set free from that and now are free to obey and follow the ways of the new man, Christ Jesus. So put on that new man and follow him. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and follow Jesus day by day. Put off those old ways and walk in the new ways. And Paul never leaves it as an abstract idea. He then goes into detail and says, let me tell you what this means so that you'll understand exactly what it means to put off the old ways and put on the new, you know, get rid of the old Adam, put on the second Adam. Well, here's what it means. Stop lying and speak the truth. Verse 25. Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, because you're members of one another, remember. Lying is a form of stealing from others. You're withholding the truth in order to profit yourself or protect yourself at the expense of others. And Paul says, why would you do that when you're members of one another? You're members of the same body. It's like, you know, if you say something untrue to someone or about someone, It's not like you're not hurting yourself, because it's kind of like stabbing your hand because you get mad at your fingers and thinking, I'm going to teach this hand a lesson. And all of a sudden you walk around the rest of the day in misery because you getting mad at your hand has made your whole body miserable. Paul says, why do you lie about people? Why do you lie to one another when you're members of one another? All you're doing is hurting yourself. You're like my grandmother used to say, you're cutting off your nose to spite your face. And you look terrible, you know, by the way. Lying cannot build up. Lies are self-defeating. They can't build up, they only tear down, and in the end, you only injure yourself. So you're to be instruments of the Spirit in building up one another, and that can only be done by speaking the truth in love, Paul has already said. And then verse 26, you have to be angry. You understand that's a command, right? Christians today don't realize that if you love other people, that demands that you hate evil. Love demands holy hatred. Right? If you love everything, you're wicked. God is love, but He hates some things. He hates evil. He hates sin. Why? Because He's a God of love. And He hates everything that destroys and injures and maims and brings misery and sorrow and despair, which is exactly what all evil does. If you don't hate evil, you don't love anybody. If you tolerate everything, you hate everything. You have no love. And you need to understand that, because you're being taught by the world the exact opposite. That if you ever say anything is wrong, you're just intolerant and a bigot and a racist and everything under the sun that's bad. Well, God says, no, I want you to be angry. I just don't want you to sin. You understand how to do that, right? You know how to be angry and not sin? Well, you be angry at the things God is angry at. That's the point. Get mad, but get mad at what he's mad about. Get mad about what displeases Him. Be upset about what upsets Him. And then you know you're not sinning. Be angry and do not sin. And when you get angry, understand that there's a time limit. You got till the sun goes down to be mad. But when the sun goes down, that's it. Anger time is over. So now you got to get reconciled and be happy again, because you can't go to bed angry. Good lesson for married people and parents and everybody else. But it's a lesson, you see. That's the way we have to live together too. I cannot dwell on evil. I cannot dwell on anger, being angry with others. When the sun goes down, I have to cease my anger, or I give place to the devil, who never ceases to be sinfully angry and bitter, who never forgives. And therefore, I'm opening the door to him, and I can't do that. I have to be done with anger when the sun goes down. Then verse 28, do not steal. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give. You're to enrich others, not to get rich off of others. I mean stealing from others. Don't make them poor, and don't get rich by making other people poor. You see, good, and when you faithfully labor, what you're doing there is serving. That's priestly work. And the priests get paid for their faithful labor because they do faithful work. And it's good for you to get money from your return because you are serving. The more faithfully and skillfully and usefully you serve people, the more you're rewarded for that. And that's exactly the way it should be. So, and God blesses your faithful labor, and He gives you more than you need so that you can be in a position to help those who have need when those needs arise. You're here to make other people rich by your labor. So, and when you do that, you will never be poor. And then He says, speak words of grace. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Our words are actually vehicles for the grace of God to one another. And you can't be you want to be a means of grace to others by what you say, just as much as by what you do. And so that means you have to become rich in wisdom so that you have something to give when you have an opportunity to speak to others. You have to be something gracious that you can give to others and build them up and strengthen them by your words. Words are always either building up others or corrupting them. So be sure that you're communicating blessing rather than cursing by what you say. And then all of these are ways in which we avoid the horrendous sin of grieving the Spirit. Did you see verse 30? This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, isn't it? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here's the clincher, Paul says. Here's why you have to put off the ways of the old man. This is why you have to live faithfully according to Jesus. This is because when you don't, you bring grief to the Spirit of God. Now, that sounds like something that would be impossible. God is the ever-blessed one, we're told. He is the ever-merry one. He's the one who has eternal joy in himself. How could I ever bring sorrow to God? Paul says, well, there is one way. It's by refusing to honor him in your life and by your words. And will you really act like that's a small thing? That you could actually grieve the one who has sealed you for the day of redemption? Does it not matter to you that you have brought sorrow to the Holy Spirit by the way you're living? That's what happens when you refuse to love one another. You're not just hurting other people. You're not just injuring yourself. You're grieving God. And Paul says, I shouldn't have to say any more, should I? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by the way you live. Rather, be kind to one another, he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Put away everything that injures and dishonors God and be kind. Sympathize with one another, forgive one another, and do it in the same way that God has forgiven you. This is how you do it. You do it freely. You do it fully. You do it immediately. You do it joyfully. You restore completely. And you say, or we tend to want to say, well, you know what? I'm happy to forgive, but I want to know he's sincere. I'm not sure he's sincere in his asking forgiveness. Well, guess what? That's not your job. Reading people's hearts is not your job. The man asked forgiveness. What is your job? Forgive him. You don't sit back and pretend to be God. That doesn't give you a license to play God for 45 minutes. Examining, trying to figure out whether he's really sincere. Does he really mean it? Is it true? You know what? God says, that's not your job, guys. That's mine. I tell you what to do. When people forgive, when asked for forgiveness, do what I do. I forgive them. Please, church, let's be done with this withholding forgiveness until you prove to me that you really are sincere and wholehearted. And that's baloney, and that's playing God, and that's wrong. That's self-righteousness, that's Pharisaism, that's Satanism, that's not Christianity. Now, does that mean that the insincere guy, I don't care? No, of course I care about it, but God will make sure about that. Don't worry, he knows. He'll take care of the guy who's playing around, just playing you along. I don't have to worry about that guy. God will take care of him. I'm to forgive. And I'm to forgive sincerely and freely and fully and not worry about whatever loss that's going to cost me. You do what God says and quit trying to pretend to be like him. Forgive one another and do it joyfully so that you can show men that you have actually been discipled by Jesus, not Satan. And then Paul goes on in the last, as he enters into the chapter 5, by saying, I want you really to be imitators of God. And the word there is mimic God. Do what God does. Live like He lives. And you're to do that by walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, which I won't go through as he talks about in the next section of chapter 5. But notice how he closes up this chapter, or this section, in verse 21. Paul concludes, if you're walking in wisdom, if you're walking in love, if you're walking in the light, then what this will mean is you grow in submission to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God, he says in verse 21. We grow in our ability to serve one another, which is what submission in this context really involves. It involves really growing to in likeness of the triune God, and God submits to His Son, and the Son submits to the Father. They seek to glorify each other. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son and seeks to glorify them, and they seek to glorify Him. The triune God humbles Himself to serve us in order to glorify us. And if we are taught by the Spirit, then we understand, if we're being filled with His ways, that we are to grow in His likeness, which means we submit to one another and seek to serve one another so that we can exalt one another and glorify one another. And when you focus on serving others and enriching others and seeing what you can do to honor them, then you find yourself growing in the true blessedness of God. All of a sudden, you experience His joy. The joy that He has constantly in serving His people and glorifying the world. The joy that Nehemiah said, it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Now, people, you read that as if you're saying, you know, God gives me joy and that joy is my strength. Okay, that's true. But that's not what Nehemiah says, is it? He says, it is the joy that God has that gives me strength. The fact that I know He is rejoicing, that gives me strength. The fact that I know every day He is glad and full of joy, that gives me strength when I'm down here wondering how in the world is this going to work out and what in the world is going to happen. But I know He's ever blessed. He's full of joy. And therefore, I'm strengthened by the fact that He is joyful. And that's what we begin to share in when we begin to live like this. The problem of loneliness and depression and bitterness and cynicism and ingratitude and discontentedness and unhappiness, solved. All these sorrows are rooted in selfishness and self-righteousness and self-centeredness. All of them indicate a failure of love. Love is always outgoing. It's focused on others, seeking not your own pleasure, but the good and the well-being of others. So when you love someone, when you get lonely, what do? You don't sit home and whine and get self-pity about being lonely. You go out and seek to befriend someone and do something for someone else. You go and give an invitation to somebody else to come over. When you're depressed, you seek to do something for others. You focus on other people, not yourself. And when you begin to serve others and try to help them and to encourage them, all of a sudden you turn around and you think, you know, I feel much better myself. I'm feeling pretty good. Yeah, because you're being like God. That's it. When you're bitter, you forgive those you've offended, and thank God He doesn't hold grudges against you. When you're cynical, you confess your unbelief and your lack of confidence in God's love and grace, and you thank Him that He is reliable, He is faithful to His promises, and His promises are not dependent upon my confidence. Thanks be to God. His promises are dependent upon His almighty, sovereign faithfulness. If you're unhappy and discontent, give thanks that the Lord doesn't give you what you deserve, and go out and seek to cheer someone else up. This is how love works. Love always seeks an outlet. It always is seeking to be, to help other people, to encourage and uphold and seek the well-being of others. And it is God's love, you see, that enables us to love. He sheds His love abroad in our hearts so that John says, we love because He first loved us. That's John 4, verse 19. And it's sometimes translated in our Bibles, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, that's true, but they've added Him. Actually, John is saying, we love. We love because He has loved us and brought us into His love and shed His love abroad in our hearts and enabled us to love. We are enabled to love because God has loved us. And that is what life is all about. Fearing God, keeping His commandments, eating and drinking and being merry, and caring about others so that we show the world, this is life, boys. This is the way it goes. And this is the way you have to live. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, help us to learn these things. Do teach us and forgive us for our sins, our stubbornness, our arrogance, our unbelief. And help us to be faithful people, doing your will in all things with joy and gladness, rejoicing in the fact that you rejoice always. And so help us to follow your example and rejoice ourselves in all things at all times, giving thanks to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Uphold us, O Lord, and help us to honor you for Jesus' sake. Amen.